Well, good morning. Let's get ourselves started here. We come to the week of discussing the subject of interpretation. Now, this is one of the best-selling books in the history of the Christian Church, Morning by Morning, Charles Spurgeon, a devotional that, as you've probably commonly seen in many devotionals, there's a verse, or sometimes, as Mr. Spurgeon was prone to in his sermons, even just a snip quote from a verse, five or six words, not the entire verse, at the head of the page, and then a few paragraphs, a couple of paragraphs of short reading for that, morning and evening. Yes, yeah, there's a morning by morning, evening by evening. Mm-hmm. It's a good devotional, yep. Yeah. It's very, very thoughtful of Mr. Spurgeon to make that work for our phones. So, yes. Anyway. So, reading books like this, this has been a useful devotional for a long time. You will be, as Deronda, edified. You will be nourished. You will find something useful. A biblical thought for the day is suggested and commented on briefly. But if these are as far as you go into the Word of God, you will not grow much in the faith. You will not, because you aren't really learning the Bible. You aren't at all studying the Bible. You are snacking. These are snacks, and they're okay. And it's even fine, you know, that to go further, it's fine to use your Reformation Study Bible and its notes, or your MacArthur Study Bible and its notes. But you know what? Every single generation of the Christian church needs believers who study the Bible for themselves again. We've got to have that. And who can pass on in contemporary terms to people of their own generation what they have learned and studied and read. Just as I've heard folks like Donald Carson and Michael Haken and other scholars express that much as we have great tools that help us dig into the original languages, they said, you know what? We have got to train every generation a new wave of people who can deal with the original languages and who can read them and interpret from them. We cannot ride the coattails merely of those who have done that work in the past. If it isn't rediscovered at the roots in each generation, sooner or later that generation loses its interest. So you've picked a Bible book for the month of August. I hope all of you got my email or the email that Cheryl sent out with the names of others who share that book with you. My wife is in San Antonio this weekend. She has gone down to take care of the kids, the grandkids, while Mike and Kelly are on a vacation. But she drove about 60 miles to meet with Amanda and read 2 Peter. So, and she says she'll do that again at some point. It's worth 60 miles, isn't it? So they both learned some things together. They both heard from each other in this. If you're starting into your book, I do highly recommend consult that email, consult that list, see who else is reading your book, and work through that with them as well. And you know what you can begin to do? I have learned, you know, over the years, one of the things I've noticed at GBC in all the years that I've taught here, you're a very compliant church. And a church that very much wants to follow the lead of those who teach. And that makes it important to be careful at times, because sometimes I get taken, or other teachers get taken, extremely literally in certain ways. And one of the things I want to say is that, yes, you keep reading through your book of the Bible, but if you have reached a point where it's beginning to start to become a little cumbersome, tiresome to keep reading through the same book over and over, then, you have class permission to start zooming in on particular short portions and saying, I'm going to take this paragraph. I'm going to take this portion. I'm going to take this verse and just work it over. You don't have to read your book every day anymore. I still think it's a good idea, but zoom in on shorter portions, ones that really interest you. Make detailed observations with those questions about that section. You might remember last week when we ended by talking about one of the great ways of making observations about a passage is talking with others about what you're finding. By sharing with others, your understanding of a section of Scripture will either grow and expand in the very act, or it will expose itself as being very small. And you will start to see that, no, actually, I'm not understanding this very well. One or the other will happen. Some of you have known me as a teacher of the Word for a very long time. Folks like Jim and the Selbys and others have known me as a teacher of the Word since the 80s. How did I ever start teaching the Word? The first few months that I was saved, the first week that I was saved, I began to take notes. I was reading, and I would write, and I would write, and I would write incessantly. I still have. You saw that. You saw what I called my study Bible on the Psalms last week, those Pendaflex folders. I still have files and files of notes that I took even the first year that I was saved. How soon did I start teaching? Probably way too early for the good of others. I would say I began teaching the Word to others within the first 6 months of my Christian life. You will get to where, though, if you study and you take notes and you write your observations, you will get to where you've just got to share it with somebody. You will reach a point where you think, I've got to talk about this with somebody. I've got to explain this. I've got to show what I have learned. And when you do, you may be surprised at how useful that God will make that. I found a funny story here in Howard Hendricks' book, Living by the Word, that I can't just tell verbatim, but where he speaks about the story of Philip who preached the gospel in Samaria, and there was a big response in that region, and then Philip, it says that the Spirit of God told him one day, go south on this desert road, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and Philip says, Philip could have argued, said, well, you know, I have a metropolitan ministry. I only do big city crusades. I don't do one-on-one stuff. He says, but instead he headed south and suddenly finds himself transported much further south than he anticipated, and he meets a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, and this man turns out to be the secretary of the treasury for his country. He has a high cabinet position, and they engage in a conversation, and turns out this cabinet member of Ethiopia has been reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, you know, how could I unless someone guides me? The man had a copy of the scriptures, but he needed help in understanding them. And Philip got to explain to him what this was all about. So we've learned about meditation and then about observation. I hope you're already practicing those things on your chosen book, working at this, writing things down. Now, if you had a grandma, she probably made really good soup sometime or other. What was a key part of the process of making good soup? Simmering, right? Sitting there on that back burner, simmering on low. You can make more observations. You can have more profitable meditations doing that very thing. What is simmering in your brain? What is on the back burner throughout the day? Hopefully the book you chose and portions of it all the time. I know that you're experiencing, we've talked about this already, how hard it is to think in a focused way. Thomas Edison said that men will distract themselves with almost anything else to avoid the real labor of thinking. They will choose anything to get away from thinking. Today's method of choice usually has some form of video involved, right? Every child of Adam has a hard time thinking. It's part of the curse. Don't think it's your special problem. We've been over that. You're not dumber than other people. It's more about habit. The problem is not that we can't think, but that we've been in the habit of putting the pot on the stove empty. Nothing happens except the pot gets hot on the bottom and burns out eventually when you do that. And you think, well, I didn't get any good soup out of that. Well, of course not. The pot was empty. Or it just had water and it evaporated and it left you with nothing flavorful. When we leave a pot without water on our wood stove at home, very often that pot cracks and becomes damaged. You can think as well as others, but you've got to put some ingredients into your pot, something to cook, something worth simmering on. The pot is your brain. Rather than starve your brain and try to get good ideas starting with zero, you feed it with scripture and keep turning it over in your mind and keep asking that scripture questions. Thinking has to be done. And I say that all that to preface today's lesson because you may have noticed that the lessons are gradually getting more difficult. Meditation is one thing, starting to break the surface of the soil, if you will. Observation is digging deeper into that dirt. Interpretation is next. You start construction. When you've meditated and observed, you've just been excavating. When you start to interpret, now you build. And if you ask, you know, if anybody asks, well, why do we have to do all this work? Can't I just open the Bible and read it and do what it says to do? Isn't that good enough? So you tell me. You should know enough by now. Not just from this class. You've been part of this church for a while. What is wrong with that? Tell me what's wrong with that. Why can't I just open the Bible and read it and do what it says to do? Okay, so you may not really understand it, right? Any other thoughts on that, Betty? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's not all about something to do, after all. You know, this kind of brings to mind the message I'm bringing later on today. At 11 o'clock, I'm supposed to preach at a church in Sand Springs, the very church that I pastored for 10 years, called Tanglewood Baptist. And now it's Calvary Baptist, and they asked me to preach. And I remember when I was 32 years old, I became pastor of that church in 1984. And I had that young pastor's mindset that I heard encapsulated in a friend of mine who, similar age, pastors in Indiana. He's still there. And his remark, well, I never felt exactly this way, but I understood the mindset where he said that, you know, when I was a young pastor, I didn't feel that I was doing it right unless people were really convicted and hurting. And just I didn't feel like I'd done my job right preaching unless at least one or two people were crying. You know, somebody had to be really convicted of sin, you know. And this is all pertains to what Betty said. And over the years of shepherding, you start to realize, you know, it's not always about something to do that you're not doing. Sometimes the teaching of the scriptures involves just bringing you to awe and worship and thanksgiving, and you see God. You know? Sometimes that's comforting. Sometimes that's encouraging. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with conviction. Yeah, there's a need for convicting messages, but other things need to happen too. And that's why I've chosen this morning for them, because I know a little bit about this church, and I think they need it. I'm going to bring them a message that I brought in that very building over 30 years ago called Why God Calls His People to Sing in Worship. And the whole point is to explain what in the wisdom of God makes him tell his people that we should sing to him. Why did he pick that as a method of worship? And it's always an encouraging message. I'll bring it here again sometime, too. It's been preached here before, probably not in this building, but before GBC met in this building. That's just a sample of the fact that there's a need for things to be taught that are just heartwarming and encouraging and uplifting. It's not all about doing. Sometimes it's just about learning. Sometimes it's about changing how I think. Also, another reason you can't just open the Bible, read it, and, quote, just do what it says to do is time and distance and language have thrown up barriers between you and the biblical author. Time, distance, language. They're all barriers. They block your understanding. They are not insurmountable barriers, but they are substantial barriers. They are real. They don't require a genius to overcome, but they are not overcome by slackers. You have to work at it. Bernard Ramm wrote in his book, Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics, this book which I highly recommend. Jim and I have been through it many years ago. He wrote in his preface to this that because the scriptures are not properly interpreted, the following have been urged as the voice of God to his people. Since the patriarchs practiced polygamy, we may practice it too. Since the Old Testament sanctioned the divine right of the king of Israel, we may sanction divine rights of kings everywhere. Because the Old Testament sanctions the death of witches, we too may put them to death. Because the scriptures declare that some plagues were from God, we must not use methods of sanitation because that would thwart the purpose of God in sending the plague. Because the Old Testament forbade usury in the agrarian Commonwealth of Israel, we may not employ banking interest in our economic system. Because the scripture makes certain remarks about the suffering of women in childbirth, as having a divine purpose, we may not approve any method of easing her pain. Sorry, ladies. Because tithing was a law in Israel, it is a law to the church. And he says a sound hermeneutic would have prevented all of these. Sound hermeneutics, sound biblical interpretation would have prevented all of these. So to do the work of interpretation, to get into another book here, it does mean and assume that there is, in fact, a correct and true understanding of a text. And there are understandings of it. There are takes on it. There are viewpoints on a text that are not correct. When you read and reread and meditate and make good observations and arrive at a sound interpretation, it won't matter to you when someone says, well, that's just your interpretation. You will have done your homework and you will know that your interpretation is right and that it's sound. And you can disregard this fellow who has done no work and says, well, that's just your interpretation. You'll have correctly understood the meaning that the human author intended. When we get into what's called special hermeneutics, we've been in the area that, before we're done today, we'll be talking about how we've been looking at what's called general hermeneutics. That's just principles that apply to interpreting all of Scripture, any kind of book of Scripture. But when we get into special hermeneutics, that is picking out particular types of literature in the Word and how to interpret those specifically, one of the things we'll look at is Old Covenant law and how to properly interpret it. And a lot of you know that I am unashamedly what's known as a New Covenant theologian. That's my position on these things. If you don't know what that is, look it up sometime, and we'll talk about that. But you'll hear more about that understanding of the Old Testament. Robert Plumer, in a book that I'm going to recommend at some point later on in the study, I'm not going to bring it up to you just yet because I don't want you distracted by other books at this point, but he gives a sample of a number of passages that make the point that I've been making. He says, when 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your work to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, does not a warning of that sort imply that the Scriptures can be wrongly handled then and wrongly interpreted? Or as Peter says, to bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking of them, in them of these matters. His letters contain some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And he says, isn't it clear from Peter's warning there then that it is possible to distort the meaning of Scripture and thus harm yourself? Ephesians 4 talks about how Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare or equip God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ is built up until we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If the Scriptures were always easily understood properly by everyone, then there would be no need for God to have given his church particular gifted teachers to explain the word in this way. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. So he says there is even people that claim to be qualified to be your teachers will sometimes be only chosen by you to teach you because they say not what the Scriptures teach, but they say what you wanted the Scriptures to say, what you hope they say. So there are so many passages that we could talk about to explore this subject. I'm going to need to get on and skip some of this stuff. The work of interpretation clearly is work. A.B. Simpson wrote this, God has hidden every precious thing in such a way that it is a reward to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, but also a disappointment to the sloth. All nature is arrayed against the lounger and the idler. The nut is hidden in a thorny case. The pearl is buried beneath ocean waves. The gold is imprisoned in the rocky mountains. The gem is found only after you crush the rock which encloses it. The very soil only gives its harvest as a reward to a laboring, sweating farmer. So truth and God must be earnestly sought. Okay? And so if we think on this, we can see the good reasons that our souls need to treat the word this way. Believers must not read the word as though it is merely there for entertainment. These are your weapons. You're a soldier at war. And it's both the food rations that you need to live on and your armor and your weapons to survive and win the battle. Read it like a battle is going on, because it is. This is your food. Eat it like a man who has been eating poison half his life and needs to be nourished to be restored to health. You're in the thick of it. Treat it like your food. This is your light. Eat it like a man who has lived his life up till now walking in the dark and blind with no light. You have a light now. Use it fully. So let's say that you've been writing, as I've said you're supposed to. You've been making observations, but there are things that you don't understand. There are features of the passage that aren't making sense to you, or you don't know how to apply it in a meaningful way to yourself. You've not gained clear enough understanding of the verses that you're looking at. That's when we come to the step of interpretation. Number one, write out your problem. Your solution is in more writing. Still writing. Write out whatever your interpretive difficulty or problem is. What do I mean by that? As best you can, state the problem in words. All right? So you, in other words, part of making observations and moving to the step of interpretation is not just writing down what you've observed about the verse, but when you don't know what to observe about the verse, write down what you don't understand. Okay? Write out your own question. This puzzles me because I cannot understand this about this verse. And do you know what? I'll give you an illustration that'll stick with you, because you've all been through this. Merely the act of doing that will sometimes clear it up. Stop thinking about Bible study for a moment and go to my illustration here. And you've seen this in your personal life. You've got something that's been really bugging you, bothering you, worrying you, getting you depressed. You come to church. Somebody notices, you're down, aren't you? You're down today, Matt, what's wrong? You know, and Matt starts to share, well, I'm down about this. And he starts to talk about it and share it with a friend. And 2 minutes into sharing it, what happens? He thinks, why is this bothering so much? Now that I've stated it, this really feels dumb. This feels stupid. I don't need to be worried about this. Now that I've expressed it, you talked with a friend about it. And the more you heard yourself talk and describe your problem, you said, you know, this is silly. I don't have to worry about that. I don't know why this has bothered me so much. Your very act of explaining what's bothering you to somebody makes it sound trivial to you. And it's no big deal. If you keep thinking and make that perspective stay in mind, then you were able to stop fretting over it. When described precisely, it was not nearly as daunting as it looked when you were just letting yourself feel it. But when you write it out, or when you express it to somebody, you're putting the concern, the worry, the bothersome thing to the test, and you realize this really is not such a big deal. There will be times that will happen with your interpretation problem, because what's going on there is that your thoughts about your interpretation problem have been vague and ambiguous, and they sharpened when you wrote it out. And then you could see it for what it is, and you solved it. Or when you talk it out. But, you know, let's say there's still something hard to interpret in the verse. There's a perplexing word in the passage that you don't understand. There's a whole verse that's the way the sentence is constructed doesn't make sense to you. You can't tell what its point is. More importantly, a more serious issue, it sounds like it conflicts with other verses of Scripture that you know the truth of. And you think, how can this be? So at this point, you write out not only your problem, you write out some realistic possible interpretations of your verse. Try to think up at least 2 alternative ideas that sound reasonable. What would make them reasonable? Well, for starters, what would make them reasonable would be they won't clash with something else that you know is true from Scripture, right? Try that. So long as you've tried, you've reached the point at which you're entitled to in the name of the old quiz show that escapes me. Now you can call a friend. All right. What show was that? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Yeah, you can call a friend. Or you can open a commentary. Or you can email a pastor. There's not a thing wrong with doing that, so long as it's not your default habit to do it first. Okay? If it's your default habit to do that first, immediately, automatically, instantly, without thinking, then you're not learning to be a Bible student. But you, once you're puzzled for a while, you can do that. That's why, as the passage that I read from Ephesians 4 says, God gave the church pastors and teachers. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. All of these are the gift of God to you. So it's valid. So long as it's not your first default, as I say. The very fact that you're sitting in this class week by week tells me, I hope so, that you'd like to learn how to solve these mysteries yourself. So write out exactly what the problem is as carefully as you can figure out how to say it. That way it doesn't stay foggy in your mind. You're describing it. You know what the mystery is. It might be as simple as a word that you don't understand. You think, I don't know what propitiation means. Get a Bible dictionary and look up propitiation. I don't understand Melchizedek. What is the deal with this guy? I recommend Baker's Bible Dictionary. If you're going to get one Bible dictionary, that's the best one on the market that I know of. Look these up. All right. Second, zoom in, back out, and back in again. What does that mean? Put another way, to interpret a verse or a passage, never just look at the verse. Look at what's around it. Zoom out. Expand your field of vision. See what's near it. And then back in. In the rules of hermeneutics, these are called near context and far context. All right? Far context is, do the chapters before and after your chapter say anything that helps you understand this? Near context means, do the verses or even just other words near the words that you're looking at say anything that clears this up? Dr. Howard Hendricks called this climbing the context tree. You get up in the context tree and you look around, you know, and see how much further you can see to get perspective. Far context might not even be as far as the other chapters. It might be the paragraph before. It might be the verse before. Near context might be even nearer than the nearby verses. It might be as near as the previous phrase. Track how the thought has developed up to that point, all right, in the passage. What has the writer been saying? Where does this seem to fit into that? This is not too different than saying the old saying about how one can miss the forest for the trees, right? I get so busy studying this leaf. I'm looking at this leaf, you know, and I'm not seeing the sun beaming down through the branches and the forest and the beauty of the forest. And sometimes I'll understand a particular tree, not merely by studying its leaf. I might misidentify a leaf because I don't pay attention to the kind of tree it is. And I say, well, this is an oak leaf. And someone who knows trees better than me says, you silly man, look at the tree. It's a hickory tree, you know. You can just tell it can't be an oak leaf, it's a hickory tree. So you see this by climbing the contextual tree. Themes are going to be seen better by reading big sections of the word. So don't be focused only on looking at close detail. Most heresies and cults have been created by the work merely of looking too closely at a single verse and deciding that it must mean something that conflicts with the rest of Scripture without looking at the big picture. So, you know, some great context examples of this. Revelation 3:20. Here's a sample of it. Jesus talking about, I'd stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door and lets me in, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And this gets misunderstood as Jesus speaking to someone about coming into their life for the first time, like a conversion. But the verses before, if you go back to verse 14 instead of verse 20, it's a letter to the church. He says that it's a letter to children who he loves and disciplines. The words immediately after verse 20 talk about how this is written for those who are conquering in his name. And so verse 20 about Jesus standing at the door and knocking and coming in cannot be about conversion because he is talking to people who are already his. And how they may enjoy closer fellowship with him. One of my favorites for climbing the contextual tree, the baptism for the dead. What shall we say for those who are baptized for the dead? You know, and you read that and you think, yeah, what will we say? I am not sure what we'll say about that. But the context before talks about God conquering his enemies. The after context talks about Christians in danger, talks about Christians dying daily. Talks about Christians fighting off wild beasts, and we can only conclude that baptized for the dead has something to do with risk and danger and suffering. And it appears to be a euphemism, a figure of speech, for the idea of what shall we say about the, probably, in my understanding, Paul means there, if we're not going to be risen from the dead, then how could we offer any hope to people who suffer to the point of death? Seems to be what he means by baptized for the dead. So, These things occur. These things are seen when you zoom out and back in. Third, let the Bible interpret itself. This is where you finally zoom all the way out, all the way out to the biggest possible picture. You go out of your passage, you go out of your book, you interpret unclear passages with clear ones. This sometimes is called the law of non-contradiction. That is, since the Bible is God's word, he will clearly not contradict himself. He will also not even inspire human authors to contradict each other. So James, when he says that, do you not know that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? And you read that, and you think, well, he cannot be saying something contradictory to Paul, who says that we are justified by faith and not by works at all. So what do? They are saying something different, but they both like using the word justified to say it. So it merely means that it's a word that can be used in more than one way. How many of you have read recently, in the last year or so, John Piper has got himself in hot water again? He does this a lot because he likes to say controversial things that kind of, you know, get in people's craw. He got himself in hot water over the word justification. And he talks about, well, there's this thing of sort of a kind of eternal justification that's coming up because, you know, at the last day we're going to be justified in heaven based on our works in some way or other. And he draws this impeccably from Romans chapter 2, where Paul there states that the very apostle of justification by faith alone brings out how that, yeah, on that last day at the judgment, men's works are going to be put on display. And we're going to see who was called by God and who was righteous and who wasn't. And what he's doing is, if people would have less problems with Mr. Piper at moments like this, if they would realize that he's just using the word justification in this case the way that James does. That's all. And he's not talking about the declaration that we are righteous that God gave when we trusted Christ by faith. But now he's talking about, no, what will make that salvation of those people justifiable in the view of all the inhabitants of heaven and earth? He says, well, God will put on display, say, look at these people. I made them a new creation. They're not the filthy thing they once were, and you can see it too. I changed them. I am justified in making them this way. And so it's so easy to understand where Piper was going with that, but there are folks that are regularly having a cow over it because they will not see that words can be used in more than one way and interpret things this way. Or, you know, Hebrews 6. What does Hebrews 6 mean when it talks about people that, you know, have tasted the good word of God and partook of the Holy Spirit and all these things, and now they've turned away and it's impossible to recover them, he says. Well, it can't mean that we can lose our salvation, not when compared with other scriptures. So when you zoom out a bit from the passage and look at the rest of scripture, you realize, well, it has to mean there are people who can get so close to a salvation experience, so similar to a salvation experience, that we might not be able to recognize them as unconverted, but that will show eventually. And despite having many of the blessings and privileges of the saved, they still can turn away. All right, the fourth one. Break the sentence down into parts. Now, this is kind of doing your English homework, and I hate this kind of work, frankly. This is one step of interpretation that I don't enjoy. It doesn't always have to be done, but sometimes it helps. Find the noun, the verbs, the adjectives. What good will that do other than remind you of how boring junior high school was? Well, it will make you think in an organized way, at least. It will force you down a path that you might not otherwise go. And you know what happens when you're forced down paths that you weren't going to choose, or but that you find things you didn't think you'd find. So, 98% of you know almost zero Greek or Hebrew. And you will live most or all of your life with very little acquaintance with Greek or Hebrew. So we can stand here and talk about working in the original languages and all of that, and it's not going to happen for most of you. So, but you know what? You can work hard with the English and get very far, just as John Owen said in that quote that I gave the very first week about John Bunyan, when he said, I wish I could preach like that character who fixes pots and pans, that tinker. So I wish I had the gift of preaching like him. And folks asked him, well, you know Hebrew and you know Greek and you know Latin and you know all these different things. And he doesn't. He's just an ignorant Baptist guy in Bedford. Why do you think he's such a good preacher? And Owen said, because he's mastered his English Bible. And your English Bible is well done. Our English translations are well done. You have what you have, and it's a lot more than many saints in the world have. A Bible, not only in your own language, translated from reliable manuscripts, but done so by people that knew what they're doing. Okay? So you can get far with that. Maybe you like diagramming sentences. That's great. I'm proud of you. You know? You're weird. But beyond finding subjects and verbs and adjectives, look for patterns. Look for contrasts. Look for parables. Look for poetry. Look for sarcasm. Sometimes people don't understand what's in a verse because they didn't realize the guy saying it was being sarcastic. You know? Look for debate. Look for parentheses of thought. You'll understand Romans 5 if you realize there's a parenthesis in there. There's a block that where they don't put it in your Bible, but that's how it is. Look for restatement. Look for resumption of thought. Look for, I forgot to bring the picture of it today, but I'll show you next week. Look for something called chiastic structure. C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. That's, you ever read the Psalms and think sometimes when you read one of the Psalms, it sounds like he just said that, you know? He says it, and then he says it again. Or he moves into it this way, and then he comes back out of it this way. You know? Psalm 46 is built like that. If you go read Psalm 46 later, and I'll show you a picture next week that I forgot to bring today. But Psalm 46 takes its subject, it goes into it, and then it backs out of it. Saying the same thing in reverse. There are a lot of Psalms that do that. That's called chiasm. This is a way we don't communicate as much today, but the way that Hebrew writers did a lot, you know. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. The very next verse says. I think it's the other way around. At first it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then answer a fool according to his folly. There's chiasm there. It's trying to say two things that you need to hear that are different. Never let a fool kiss you. Never let a kiss fool you. You know? Sometimes it's an idea presented in one order and then the other. A mirror effect. Two dangerous experiences. Look for it. The Psalms do this. The Psalms say something, and then they reflect on it. Okay? And when they reflect on it, you see it backwards. All right, the fifth one. Ask the who, what, where, when, why questions. Sometimes a text opens up if you keep asking it questions that are as simple as, who is involved in this incident? What did they each do? Where is this happening? When is it happening? What time of day is it? Why did they do this? That's a simple one. Sixth, didn't I say this last week? Point six, read the Bible in community with others. I'm saying it again. I guarantee you, you will not believe how valid this is for helping you open up the scriptures. I guarantee you, one sitting with one friend one time will open up the correct meaning of a text to you that has mystified you. Once. It'll happen a lot. On some occasion, it'll happen to you. Or you will be the co-reader who is the miracle that suddenly opens up the text for your friend and you end your friend's befuddlement to that verse. You will be the answer to prayer. You will be the one who suddenly, to him, knew what seemed unknowable, did what seemed undoable. As the old black preacher used to say, unscrewed the inscrutable. That's not, you should be laughing more. That's not what inscrutable means. So, it's not got to do with screwing things, but that was an illustration done by a black preacher in Mississippi some years ago. God can unscrew the inscrutable. So, anyway, inscrutable means things that are impossible to understand or interpret. So, read it aloud with other Christians. You will gain insights you would otherwise miss. Also, brothers and sisters will guard you from straying into false interpretations and misapplications. Don't easily swallow a totally novel interpretation. Look on that with suspicion, unless you would like to go down in history as that person who started a new cult. So, which I trust you don't want to be that person. So, all right, a few additional clues. Try rereading in your two or three chosen other versions, your other English versions, translations, compare them. If your Bible of choice is ESV, read it in New American Standard, read it in NIV, read it in something else. So we did talk about that. That was top of the list in my section on meditation. So, but yeah, that's a good point. That shouldn't be stated as a minor idea, but additional ideas. So let's call it additional ideas. So don't forget to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind. Consult the Bible dictionary to help you with words you don't understand. So just know that, you know, whether it's time with others or time that you diligently spend on your own doing this, this is a truth that you know is true throughout life, that the things that you spend a lot on are worth what you paid for them. And this is worth it. The gains are worth it. Keep reading over and over. Be aware that thinking and meditation and observation are crucial, not just to your Bible study, they are crucial to your soul, because there are 1,000 forces trying to pull your attention away from the Word of God and to make sure that even when you're exposed to it, that it has as little impact as possible. Jesus devoted a whole parable to this. And what's interesting is that in the parable of the sower, where he explained, yeah, the Word comes to people and it has this result, and it falls on this kind of soil and it's fruitless, and it falls on that kind of soil and it's still fruitless, and it's sown on this other kind of soil and it's still fruitless. And it's very interesting how that was the only parable that he opened with saying in Mark 4, verse 13, he said, do you not understand this parable? And then he added, how will you understand any of my parables? It was as though he's saying, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to... Something about that parable was a clue to understanding all parables. And I think effectively what he was proclaiming there is that it's possible to have encounters with the Scripture that are utterly fruitless to you. When you try to accomplish all this with Scripture, meditation, observation, interpretation, you're trying to light a fire in your soul with it, but all of us have to understand that we are like a man trying to build a fire with wet wood. Your starting point is a sinful man or woman. You've got a sinful soul. Your wood is wet. William Bates, a Puritan, said this about the process. He said, those who persevere at this will produce a flame. When we begin to meditate, we may first garner only a bit of smoke, then perhaps a few sparks, but at last there shall be a flame of holy affections that goes up towards God. Persevere until the flame ascends. There will also be times when the flame never ascends. You've got three options then. You can say, give up. This isn't worth the time. Bad option. You can say, drop it only for now and plan to come back soon at another time. This is a form of staying at it, but that just that you come back to it later. Or you can say, I will determine to stay at it now. I go to prayer. Spend more time in prayer than you want to. Did you hear that? Spend more time in prayer than you wanted to. I remember hearing a young lady that was part of our church back at Tanglewood years ago. She said she developed a habit of praying as a teenager. She noticed, Jim, this was Brenda. That was amazing. The young lady that got saved about at 16 years of age, I think. And she noticed that Christians told her that frequently that they didn't feel like praying, you know, and they would cut off praying real early. And so, like the kind of mind this particular woman had, she said, well, I'm going to think up an option to that. And she decided, I experience that too. I start praying and I sort of have that feeling of, you know, I want this to be over with for some reason, because it's a spiritual encounter with God and it's tough and it's grueling. So she said, I decided that I would get in a habit. I will pray until I don't want to stop. That's going to be my plan. I'll pray till I don't feel like quitting. And so, then I'll make myself quit. So, well, she became a pretty good prayer warrior as a result of that. So spend more time in prayer over the passage than you want to. If your mind's work is not producing much fruit, then pray. If your prayers get distracted, then sing a hymn, sing a song, but don't give up too easily. When it starts to get tired, you know, then yeah, you can give your mind a refreshing break. You can always go back to the other work, and you should, but remember this, God is always preeminently interested in revealing his Son to us. He does want you to learn something about Jesus Christ from this passage. The Bible storyline is one that reveals your need of Jesus, The promise of Jesus, the anticipation of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, then the explanation of Jesus and the return of Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. All of those. I like that sentence. I'll send you that if you want to see it later. So, all right, what we've been talking about, as I said, is what's known as general hermeneutics, the big picture that applies to all types of scripture, interpreting any kind of scripture. It's a little bit like, you know, these are the things that you need to cook any kind of soup. You need a pot, a stove, you need fuel, you need a ladle, better have some pot holders, you know, some meat or veggies to mingle in there, some spices. But when you choose to make a particular type of soup, whether now you're going to decide whether you're making, you know, clam chowder or a bisque or a vegetable soup or chicken noodle or egg drop, or then you need not only particular foods, you might need particular kitchen implements. That means special hermeneutics. And so starting next week, we turn a corner to something new. We have to start looking at the rules which pertain to what if your chosen book is narrative or history? What if it's an epistle, a letter? What if it's prophecy or law or poetry or apocalyptic literature or parables or sermons or songs? And your parable or sermon might be within history. Or your argument might be within, contained in an epistle. Or your allegory might be contained in a story. So you've got to know what kind of literature you're dealing with. Merely knowing the rules of hermeneutics cannot make you a good interpreter, no more than, you know, people know the rules of baseball. That does not make them a good baseball player, right? A person with a good memory could memorize all the rules of chess and be a poor player of chess. And a person can know all the rules of hermeneutics and still fail to apply them with skill. This is why the world is full of people with terrifically brilliant minds who go tremendously astray when they read the scriptures because of an internal bias against the truth. Whereas a humble person with a very ordinary mind can discover a great deal as a result of diligent use of the methods. But humble or not, you know, you can't read the Song of Solomon or even the 23rd Psalm with your brain committed to the same cold, hard logic that you've got to be committed to when you're reading Galatians or Romans. They're different. Those books, they appeal to the emotions. Song of Solomon is meant to appeal to the emotions. Psalm 23 is meant to appeal directly to the heart. Romans is a tightly reasoned legal argument. Every word means exactly what it says. But Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks of you anything, and whoever wants to borrow from you, give it to him. Well, that is not a tightly reasoned logical argument. It doesn't mean every time that's exactly what you've got to do. Jesus is penetrating our hearts with a statement like that and saying, you know, I'm just trying to point out your default is stinginess, and you know it. You're stingy and selfish. You need to think more often about when somebody asks you for something, can I just give it to him? You know? And he states it in a nutshell in that way. And how different and more loving would your life be if your default inclination was, how can I meet your need, instead of no, anytime someone presented one. But not that you always can. You're not God. No, you're not going to give the bum on the street $5 when you know that he's going to walk into the liquor store next door and buy some whiskey. So you don't give to the one who asks of you. You choose not to do that in that instance. And you're also not a fool who will rob your own family. So you can't treat a statement like that as raw logic the way that you treat Romans chapter 5. Okay? Think about this. The more time you spend in observation and meditation, the less time you will have to spend in interpretation and with more accurate results. So the more time you put into meditation and writing observations, the less time interpretation will take you and your results will be more accurate. Turn that around. Let's make a chiastic structure out of what I just said. The less time you spend in meditation and observation, the more work you will have to put into interpretation. And with less accurate results, okay? You will interpret incorrectly, non-accurate results. All right. Well, one word about permissible tools, too. This is just kind of a footnote to my point here at the end, and then I'm going to close up, see if you have any questions. Someone asked, I think it was Evan who asked me this last week, what would be good books for, good tools for looking up biblical words? Was that you that we talked in the hall? No? Maybe not. Someone asked me that in the hallway, and I mentioned Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, very valuable book, and Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. So those are extremely good tools. So if you come across a word that you don't know the meaning of and you need some insight into it, those books will help. So let me take about five. I should leave 10:25 here or so. So any questions? It is. Yeah, Baker's Bible Dictionary doesn't explore them, the words in their Greek and Hebrew meaning as much. So it's a... And also, Baker's Bible Dictionary includes more, what you'd call topics and persons and places and things like that. So I'm not sure that, I think Baker's Bible Dictionary might have gone out of print, but you go look for look for used copies of it somewhere so you can find them. If any of you never heard of the Journables, you can go look at our Grace and Truth Books website. We've got all of those there. They're black hardcover books that give you pages to write out the scriptures on, and then across the page your own observations about that scripture. So they're useful. All right. Well, you're dismissed, and see you next week.